If you were at someone's deathbed, it's not a pleasant place to be, but you would hope to hear their last words. Maybe they would tell you they loved you or something important that they've had in their lives, and those last words would have great meaning to you. Well, Jesus, when he was on earth, had his last words, but they weren't at his deathbed. They were right before he ascended into heaven, and it's recorded in the book of Acts, which we're going through on Sundays recently. And he said in Acts 1:8, he talked to his disciples, and he told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Christianity was founded there in Jerusalem. And it spread then to Judea and Samaria, the region around there, and then to the end of the earth. But Jesus' clear intention and strong command was that the message of his life wasn't just to be kept there, as from this verse. It was to be taken everywhere, to the farthest corners of the world. We are at the end of the world. Not the end of time, but we're at the end of the earth, as he's describing here in the U.S. And at Stonebrook, we have at least 12 nations. I don't know what the tally is, how many nations we have represented on a given Sunday morning. Last year, it was in the 12 to 15 nation range. But the United States, if you look at this map, the United States is at the end of the earth. And so is Nigeria and China and Vietnam. In El Salvador, countries we have represented here. We're scattered all over the world. You start from Jerusalem, this tiny little spot in the Middle East, and virtually everywhere else in the world is the end of the earth, and we're it. For the past 2,000 years, Jesus' disciples have taken his last words very seriously, and they have traveled far and wide to make disciples. And we here, or whatever country you're from, we are fortunate, we are blessed that disciples have gone before us and obeyed Jesus' last words. We're the beneficiaries of their obedience. In short, Jesus' command is for the nations. The gospel is for the nations. And this morning, in our series going through the book of Acts, Acts meaning the deeds of the apostles, we're going to read a fascinating story in chapter 10 that at first glance may seem a little confusing, like why did the Lord put that in the Bible? But we'll make that clear as we go along. So you can open up to Acts chapter 10. You want to have your Bibles open if you have one, either on your app or a hard copy. When we understand, we might wonder why this story is even in here, but when we understand the last 2,000 years, or the previous 2,000 years of history before this moment when Jesus spoke, before he came, those previous 2,000 years of history, we'll understand a little bit more what's revealed here and how marvelous this story is. So Acts 10, this crucial story has seven scenes. We're only going to read six of them this morning. So we'll start with scene one. It's in verse 1. It's the vision that Cornelius, a man named Cornelius, had. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, that would be about 3 in the afternoon, they started their day at 6 a.m., about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here's this man, Cornelius. First time he appears, you'll only read about him here. He's a God-fearing Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman soldier, a centurion, which meant he was in charge of about 100 soldiers. But the fact he was not a Jew is highly significant, and we'll see that as we get through this story. And in this story, God is going to make clear that he has destroyed, in the gospel, in the coming of Christ, that he has destroyed what Ephesians 2 calls this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. By the way, the word Gentile in the New Testament, it simply means nations. In fact, sometimes it's translated as nations. Depends on the context. But usually the word simply refers to anyone who's not a Jew. So I'm assuming at Stonebrook that's virtually all of us. Maybe there's a few of you who are of Jewish descent. But God sends this angel in this vision to this Gentile who's not a believer. We'll discover that. He's a God-fearing man, but he gives Cornelius some instructions. And he tells him to go to this city named Joppa. It's down the Mediterranean coast, about 30 miles south of Caesarea. And we're going to learn in chapter 11 that the angel also had told him, he also spoke here, but we get the details later, told Cornelius that Simon was going to come and give a message of salvation. So there's some interest here that would have intrigued Cornelius, that made him long for something here. Now scene 2, verse 9. This is the vision that Peter had. The next day, as they were, this would be Cornelius' servants and his soldier, were on their journey and approaching the city, approaching Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, that's noon, to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean," meaning unholy. And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common, do not call it unholy." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. That's a rather bizarre vision, it seems to me. While Cornelius' servants and his soldier were coming to Joppa, Peter has this vision. It's a message from God, similar to Cornelius had this vision. This sheet-like thing that had all kinds of animals in it, and the command from heaven to kill and eat. And some of the animals, perhaps all the ones in this sheet, had been forbidden to eat by God himself in the law of Moses, given 1,400 years before. Peter knew this well. That's probably why he said, "Lord, I've never done that. I can't do that." Maybe he's thinking God's testing him to do something that was unlawful, to see if he would obey. But Peter was commanded, "What God has made clean, what God has made holy, don't call unholy." And to reinforce the message, the Lord repeated that same thing three times. Now we go on to scene 3. Sounds like a strange story so far. Scene 3, verse 17. This Peter meets with Cornelius' servants who've traveled from Caesarea. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. They've arrived. And they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Somehow, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter not only has his own vision, now he's hearing this Cornelius, this Gentile, this Roman soldier, has had a vision himself from heaven. So Peter invites them to be his guests, verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers, we find out later, there were six of them, Jewish believers in Christ, some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So at this point, Peter has to be wondering, something big is going on, what is it? I've had a vision, Cornelius has had a vision, men come, the Spirit tells me to go with them, something big is going to happen here. This is no small thing. Scene 4, verse 24. And on the following day, they took him about a day and a half to get from one place to another, 30 miles. They entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. There was a crowd there. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Perhaps he was so blown away by it. This is Peter. He worshiped him, but Peter lifted him up saying, "Hey, stand up. I'm just a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean or unholy. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing," that's this angel, "and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here," this many people gathered in his home, "we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So he has this large group of people, and it kind of makes me smile. In recent weeks at Stonebrook, we've been talking about this, who's your one? Who's one person that you can pray for, serve, love, talk about Jesus with? Just one person. Well, Cornelius has maybe a who's your 20 or 30 campaign going on, I guess. He was really blowing us out of the water. But anyway, the angel had told Peter, had told him that Peter would tell them about salvation. Now, one point about Peter says it's unlawful for us to associate with Gentiles. There's a technicality here. It wasn't, you can't find in the law one place where it says Jews should not associate with Gentiles. The law was primarily about food. And you go into someone's home, of course, the Gentiles are eating unclean food, and that would make them, the Jew, unclean because of that. And they had to go through ceremonial cleansing. And so, practically speaking, Jews avoided contact with Gentiles. They wouldn't visit them in their home or have them into their home. And it's also important to know that a Gentile could become a proselyte, that means sort of Jewish, by accepting all the laws of Israel, including circumcision and food laws. But it's very significant in this point here is that Cornelius was not a Jewish proselyte. He was a God-fearing man, but he was not fully Jewish, if we can say it that way. Scene 5, verse 34. And these first two verses here are the key to the whole chapter, 34 and 35. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree on the cross. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter recounts the story, the history of really the Old Testament leading up to this moment, the prophets. And Cornelius, he says, was familiar with those things. He was not ignorant of what had been happening in Palestine. They knew the history of Jesus, at least vaguely, the history of Jesus' three-year ministry, the power of the Holy Spirit in him as he spoke and as he performed miracles. And Peter declares that he has personally witnessed Jesus who rose from the dead. They ate with him after he rose. And then at the end of this scene, verse 42 and 43 is really the capstone. It's a capstone of the gospel message. It's a way you can take this in, and this tells you a tremendous amount about what the gospel really is. First, he says, verse 42, that Jesus Christ has been appointed by God the Father himself to be the judge of all the earth, the living and the dead. This is a powerful and jolting truth. What he's really saying here is that every man and woman, including all of you in this room, is going to be accountable to Jesus Christ. You will stand before him someday. Second, he says in verse 43, that all the prophets, basically the scriptures they had to this point, what we call the Old Testament, are all pointing to Jesus, proclaiming that he is going to come and bring forgiveness of sins, is going to give life eternal. God does not play favorites in verse 34. God shows no partiality. And as I was reflecting Friday morning, I was reflecting on the last two verses in this scene, 42 and 43. And I thought back to the day that I believed in Christ. When I was a sophomore here at Iowa State, it was a warm August evening near campus. And I didn't know much about the Bible. I didn't know much about salvation. I was kind of ignorant, but I knew enough. And I thought back to that day, but there were really two truths that I knew quite well, and they're really reflected in verses 42 and 43. One is I knew that Jesus was the judge of all the earth. I knew that he was going to judge me and that I was accountable to him. And second, I knew on the flip side of that, that he was willing to show mercy to me, and if I would believe in him, I would find forgiveness. I didn't know much else, but I knew these. I just realized this is what I knew. Lots of other things I didn't know, but I knew this. These two verses are so remarkably simple and concise, yet so powerful. Some of you may be unfamiliar with the truths here, and if you are, I suggest starting here. Talk to a friend. Start here. It's a good place to start. Examine your life. Examine your standing before God. Examine, what do I really believe? What do I believe about Jesus? Let's go to scene 6. The last scene we'll read, it's a divine intervention here, and Cornelius and his whole household get saved. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, he's still talking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is the Jewish believers who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, even on these uncircumcised Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling, praising God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So this large group of people, 20, 30 people at Cornelius' house, family and friends, he had invited them all in. They all believed the gospel. They just believed the simple message that Peter shared with them. God saved these uncircumcised Gentiles. And this is really the key part of the passage. This is a turning point in the Jewish believers' understanding of the gospel, of how God was going to deal with the world. It's a monumental event in the history of the church. Because now it's clear, God is revealing, to be saved, no one needs to become a Jewish proselyte. You don't need to become circumcised and follow all the food laws and everything else. You simply need to believe that Jesus is the judge of all the earth and that he offers forgiveness, salvation to anyone who will believe in him. This was a unique time. These Jewish believers who were with Peter, they were astonished. And the reason I believe that God gave them the gift of tongues at that moment was to testify that God had done this. God had saved these uncircumcised Gentiles. This would have blown their minds. They were shocked. We don't even think about this, but in the position that these Jewish believers were in, this was a powerful moment. This was eye-opening. This is only one of only three times you see the believers speaking in tongues And it's a very unique time, and I believe it's shown here because God is testifying he's doing something new. Scene 7, we won't read. That's in chapter 11. Peter basically retells this story because he goes back and talks to the Jewish believers, and they're like, what were you doing associating with Gentiles? And he tells them the story. And then this story again is referred to in chapter 15. I think it's highly significant. This story is referred to three times in Acts. And again, God often testifies to things two or three times to get the point across when it's something major. So, strange story, sounds kind of odd, but lots of miraculous things, amazing things, visions, the Spirit speaking. We may even wonder, why did the Lord have Luke, the human author, include this in Acts? Why did he put this in here? Why do we need to know this? Let me offer some lessons from this passage this morning, four simple lessons. One is, we learn that God is passionate for the whole world. The whole world, not just the Jewish people, but the whole world. But really, this is nothing new. We can find this in the Bible almost everywhere, even in the Old Testament, as far back as Genesis 12. The Lord made a covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12, about 2,000 years before Christ. And part of that covenant was in Genesis 12:3, he told Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All over the world, blessing will come, and it will come through one descendant of yours. And we know him now as Jesus. And God has never quit on that promise to Abraham, and he has brought blessing. As we looked at that map, it were the end of the earth. We've got Nigeria and U.S. and China and Vietnam all over the world. God's promise from 4,000 years ago is ringing true today. God has a heart for the world. You can see it elsewhere. For example, Solomon, King Solomon, who lived in about 900 to about 1,000 B.C., so about 1,000 years after Abraham, and he was praying in 1 Kings 8, and he prays, when a foreigner, that is a Gentile, who's not of your people Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, towards the temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. God cares about people all over this world. Israel's role back then, back before Christ, was to display God to the world, and the world would come to them, as is indicated here in Solomon's prayer. Our role now as the church in this New Testament era is to display God, but instead of the world coming to us, we're to go to the world, to the end of the earth. God's tactics have changed, but his heart has not. And so chapter 10 gives us a glimpse into this heart for the world. It's lesson number one. Lesson number two is we Gentiles should be humble and grateful for what God has done. We should be humble and grateful for this chapter that reveals the gospel is for us. God has gone to extraordinary measures to show mercy and love to rebels of all kind, whether Jews or Gentile, to sinners all over the world. Romans 5:8 says it well. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for 2,000 years, God has sent ambassadors, people just like us, all over the world. It all began in Jerusalem with Peter and the others. And since then, it's been going far and wide, including into the United States, including into whatever your home country is. God has called his people to be ambassadors. Peter was an ambassador to Cornelius. He wasn't very far away from Jerusalem. And I wonder sometimes if some of us Americans might think that Christianity is just a very American religion, that it has Christianity's center is the United States. If so, we don't realize someone had to bring the gospel here from 6,000 miles away. Now, it's been here for a while, so it doesn't feel like it, but the gospel had to come here. We are the end of the earth. The gospel has been spread for 2,000 years, and we're the beneficiaries of that. God has been gracious to us, and we should be humble and grateful that God has moved people all over the planet that we could hear about life in Christ. We should be humble and grateful. Lesson 3, God calls His church to go into the world. Acts 1:8 that I mentioned earlier, Jesus calls us to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And if you are a true Christian, you are an ambassador. That is your identity, and that is your job description. You are an ambassador for Jesus, first and foremost, before you're a husband, a wife, a mom, dad, an engineer, or whatever. Your first identity is to be an ambassador for Jesus. One step we've taken this fall to help us with that is to go through this book, the book of Acts. It just trumpets this constantly. And we've also, as I mentioned, we're asking one another, who's your one? Who's one person you can pray for, serve, love, care for, talk to Jesus about? Just one person. There's lots more people that need to hear, but we can all start with one. And God has given us as the church, it's not just us individually, but as the church, this identity and this task to go out into the world as ambassadors for Jesus' sake, just as people have come to us. The fourth lesson, we are to have no partiality, no favoritism, no prejudice when it comes to the gospel. There may be times we're tempted to believe that someone is beyond hope of salvation because of their sinful lifestyles. They're just too sinful. We might believe someone isn't worthy of Christ because of their ethnicity or their skin color. We might believe someone is too far gone to be saved because of their constant vocal opposition to Christ. But consider just the stories from the last three Sundays in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10. Just those three chapters alone. In chapter 8 is a story of a demonic sorcerer named Simon who believes the gospel and gets saved. That's pretty bad, a demonic sorcerer. Then there's a high-ranking official from Ethiopia, probably a dark-skinned man who is a eunuch, an important official, traveling far and far from Africa. He heard the gospel and believed it. Then there's this angry, violent, very religious Jewish man named Saul. He believed the gospel. And now we have this Roman soldier, a pagan, a Gentile. He and his entire household and many of his friends believed the gospel. Peter and all the Jews had some reasons, not necessarily justified, but some reasons for their partiality. But God, through these unique and memorable experiences in Acts chapter 10, changed the direction of the church. And so Peter's conclusion must be ours. In verse 34, he says, I'll read it again. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And then down in verse 43, to Him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Gentiles, as we've said, didn't need to become Jewish proselytes to be saved in Christ. They didn't need to become Jewish in a way. All they needed was to fear God and to believe that Christ is the forgiver of sins. And at the end of time in heaven, we'll see the breadth of God's gracious hand, that He does not show favoritism. He is not partial. He will receive anyone who comes to Him. People from all over the world, and we get a glimpse of this in a heavenly vision from Revelation. The Apostle John tells us, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are You, Jesus, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There are no classes of people with God. From the poorest to the wealthiest, from the most seemingly holy to the worst sinner. No one is beyond hope, and we should regard no one, no individual, no people group as unsavable or undesirable. Let me wrap up with this. The events recorded here in this chapter are eternally significant. For 2,000 years before this, God had been using the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, as his mouthpiece. But Acts 10 opens the door even further. It's already been opened before this, but it's been opened even further for the church to go out now into the world. The gospel is open to the whole world. Life forever and ever in glory is available simply yet powerfully to anyone who will believe in the name of Christ, to acknowledge that he's the judge of the living and the dead. What a story. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together. Lord, you are remarkable. Your wisdom and your holiness and your love are just astonishing. The way you work, it's so surprising, so unusual at times. You are so far beyond us. You are so holy, so infinite. In a way, unapproachable, but you're also so near. And you've commanded us in Hebrews 4 not to pull away when we sin, but actually to draw near. To draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. O Lord, help us even this morning to draw near to you, to worship you, to love you, to believe in you. You are life to us. In Jesus' name, amen.